Amen. Don't you wish that it were that easy to find a marriage partner? Wouldn't we wish it to be this easy to discern God's will in regard to the question of life, particularly those important questions, especially even whom she would marry? Those of you who might think about getting married and wish to be so in the future, wouldn't it be great if God would make it this clear in your life whom you should marry? Of course it would. Everything here is an example of God's revealing His will. Putting this model into practice would sure make that thing we call courtship or dating a lot easier, wouldn't it? And if you're a parent involved in helping your children find a mate, you could just derive some sort of external test. Maybe pull off the road and try and fix a flat tire and ask the Lord to send someone along who not only helps fix the tire, but also puts some extra gas in your car. And of course, he or she would also have to have the right family ties. That's whom you should marry. Well, I think at that point you recognize the silliness of that for us today. But the point here is still well made, that God reveals His will by ordering exact circumstances. And before we look at the distinction of how He works today, I want to recognize how it is that God brings about this marriage in Genesis 24. God orders exact circumstances. And as far as that statement goes, it is still true today, not only in the Old Covenant, but also in the New. Whatever happens today comes about in accordance with the pleasure of His will. In the words of our shorter catechism, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That includes everything, including marriages. We can still ask God to so arrange and order the circumstances of our lives so that we can properly discern His will, and He reveals that will by ordering those circumstances. That was certainly the case in Abraham's day. Verses 15 through 20 give God's instructions to the servant of Abraham as we see them then, the instructions fulfilled in the text that I read. This servant was to go back to the home, to this homeland, to find a wife, not to take a wife for Isaac from the people of Canaan, but then she was to come with him and live with Isaac in that promised land. Now you have to wonder what this servant might have been thinking. And I like to think in those terms sometimes. I wonder how long he expected to have to wait for the right young woman to show up. After all, the daily chore of the young maidens to come to the well to draw water was tiresome and rigorous. It was a difficult job. It was a hard, though obviously necessary, chore. And any number of young women might have offered a stranger water from her jar. But how soon would this servant have to wait before one would voluntarily offer to feed the man's camels as well? Well, the servant of Abraham didn't have to wait long. In fact, he didn't even have to finish praying. As he was finishing that prayer, God brought about the answer in the person of Rebekah. Verse 15, "And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. The young woman was beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, came up. The servant ran to meet her, 'Please let me have a little water from your pitcher.' And she said, 'Drink, my lord.' Quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.'" God's grace is shown abundantly in all of that. And we immediately learn several things about Rebekah. Obviously, by the nature of the request, she proves herself to be kind and generous and considerate, not only to her fellow man, but also to the animals which God had created. Her generosity extends even to the animals. And again, let me remind you, this was a difficult and tiresome chore that she was required to fulfill, getting the water for the family. The test was really a request for identification, but was really a test of character. Before he even knew who she was, the servant of Abraham would know the character of her heart. And the test was of a woman who revealed herself to be a godly woman in every way. Verse 19 and 20, as I just read, "I will draw water for your camels also." She quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. Nothing in that of anything hesitating, nothing in that of begrudging, just an eager willingness to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, we might call kindness. But she was more than merely generous and kind, more than merely energetic and strong. She was innocent and pure and chaste, as we read in verse 16. Surely, if I can inject the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, surely this servant must have been thinking something along the lines of what Paul exclaimed in Ephesians 3:20, "To him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us." Surely, the servant would not have expected this glorious and clear an answer, so immediate and quick, but there it was in God's goodness. But there's still an important question to ask. If I can say it a bit lightheartedly, always an important question to ask when you're thinking about getting married. What's your name? That usually comes pretty early in the relationship. And this servant wondered, obviously, seeing how this young woman had responded and that she had done exactly as God had predicted. But still, there was this other part of the equation. She had to be of Abraham's family, and knowing his oath to find such a woman, we read in verse 21, "The man, wondering at her, remained silent as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." He didn't yet know. But remember, God reveals his will by ordering circumstances. And so in this context, the servant is confident enough to offer a gift, even as he discusses his mission and to some degree begins or initiates a marriage contract in verses 22 through 25. "So it was when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, 'Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?' So she said to him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor.' And moreover, she said to him, 'We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge.'" The contract is begun and the conditions are all satisfied. Three things happened in those verses. The woman is certainly identified as belonging to Abraham's family. Hospitality is offered and received, and the gift is given. Two bracelets weighing 10 shekels of gold. And then in verse 47, we read very simply, So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. And I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son." It was a gift befitting the wealth and status of Abraham. They were gifts worthy of the occasion. They were valuable. And all the ceremonies here, simply put, in a very broad sense, are to initiate that marriage contract that involved two families. And the families were very much connected. Verse 49, the servant says, "If you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." The whole purpose of the journey, and God would make that journey successful, and Rebecca would return to marry Isaac. The big picture is that God reveals his will by ordering exact circumstances. God brought about this meeting. He arranged all the events so the servant of Abraham would find Rebecca and she would indeed marry Isaac. And as required, she was related to Abraham. We read as those verses I read from Genesis 22 about Bethuel. Bethuel begot Rebecca. Those relationships are always hard for me to keep straight, but I'll explain it rather simply. Abraham and Nahor were brothers. Abraham's son was Isaac. Nahor and his wife had 8 sons, including Bethuel, and Bethuel was Rebekah's father. So Isaac's father and Rebekah's grandfather were brothers. Isaac and Rebekah's father were cousins. That makes Isaac and Rebekah, if I have all of my cousin definitions correct, that makes them second cousins. There was no prohibition yet against the marriage of cousins, and in fact, Abraham had commanded his servant to find a relative for Isaac to marry. And the Lord made his journey successful. It is certainly one of the most delightful examples of God's providence in Scripture, so full of romance and joy. And again, to be somewhat lighthearted, everyone loves a good love story. The servant's delight in God's providence was so obvious, he had to state his business before being served dinner, something that would go against the traditional customs of the time. And I'll not read through those verses again in 32 to 49, but the whole contract is actually brought about immediately in great excitement and delight in God's providence. And of course, as we'll study next week, Rebekah went back with the servant and was married to Isaac. A marriage, as we would say, made in heaven. After all that, it's appropriate, even necessary, to ask the question, does God still work this way in our lives? My answer to that question is a very definitive yes and no. There are some distinct differences in the way God revealed his will in the Old Testament from the way he does now, but there are as well some similarities. First, the differences. In the Old Covenant, we read of God's revelation with the description of Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past, before Christ, the Old Covenant, by the prophets, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So in the Old Covenant, God spoke through prophets, various times, various ways, sundry times, diverse manners, in the language of the original King James. But that direct revelation through the prophets, the prophet, of course, is one in whom God put his words and spoke mouth to mouth. So when the prophet of the Lord spoke in the Old Covenant, God spoke. And that continuing revelation of the prophets ended. Because now, as we read in Hebrews 1:1, we have Jesus. We have the final word of that revelation, the completed word, the perfect word, Jesus himself. In the past, God spoke to the prophets various times, various ways. Now, he's spoken to us in Jesus. And so it would not be appropriate for us to ask for revelation precisely the same way Abraham's servant did, asking for specific things as we read and studied in verse 14, where he says, now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you've appointed. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. That's not appropriate today because he's asking for inspired prophecy. He's asking for inspired revelation from the mouth of the Lord through the mouth of the prophet. And he received it. We don't have that opportunity anymore. We have something better. We have the completed final word of our Lord in Christ. And so now the future for us is not something that God reveals by prophetic word, but rather the future is now what God simply calls his secret will. Things which God has determined in the counsel of his own will before the creation of the world, but he's not revealed it yet to us before it happens. But even so, God does still reveal his will by ordering exact circumstances. Those circumstances don't give infallible direction. They don't give an inspired revelation. They are not words from the mouth of God through the mouth of the prophet. When God opens or closes a door, as we often speak it, we can't claim inspired revelation. But circumstances, when they are interpreted by biblical precepts and biblical principles, give us ground to consider how to discern God's will. And God reveals that will by ordering the exact circumstances of our lives. And the Spirit gives us the wisdom to discern. So instead of seeking prophetic revelation, as the servant of Abraham did, we ought to pursue in ourselves true godliness and God-centeredness and separate ourselves from the patterns of the world. And then we're able to discern the Lord's will. Notice the difference of language. We discern what God would have us to do. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may discern what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here's the difference. You and I can't discern circumstances entirely. We can't do it infallibly, but we can test and approve what God's will is. We can discern what God would have us to do given the circumstances that He has ordered in His own perfect plan and purpose. And so instead of seeking inspired prophetic revelation, we should seek not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then discern, test, and approve what God's will is. As I emphasized last week from this text, when Isaac was told of the servant, the wife that God would provide, emphasized from Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And I hope you know how that sentence ends. And He shall direct your paths. Trust in the Lord, that's our responsibility. And that Old Testament verse, that verse in the Proverbs, it applies to us directly, as it is in the Proverbs even. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding. It's not about you and your wisdom. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Seek to serve the Lord in all your ways with all of your heart and soul, and He shall direct your paths. So my point for us from Genesis 24, as I've said it, is that God does reveal His will by ordering exact circumstances. God does order every single detail of your life, and the way He orders them does, by the blessing of His Holy Spirit, does give you the ability to test and approve what His will is. I could give lots of examples from my own life. I hope if only in hindsight you could identify similar examples yourselves in your own life experience. God orders circumstances not to give infallible revelation, but still directing the affairs of your lives. I could recite multiple ways in which those external circumstances brought about your invitation as a church for me to come as your pastor 8 years ago and 9 years ago now. A variety of unrelated decisions and actions that God worked together to bring about His own sovereign purpose, some of which I would even in hindsight say, well, they meant it for evil, but you meant it for good. God still does that. God still orders circumstances such that we can gain the wisdom to discern what He would have us to do. And when it comes to pass, we can then look back and recognize that's what God has planned and purposed. Now, I say all of that to give you encouragement and freedom. Freedom to make decisions without wondering if it's God's will or not. It's a great trap. If you're thinking about something future, something part of the secret will, something part of God's providence that hasn't yet come to pass, therefore you don't know what it is, you are not given the responsibility to figure that out. The secret things belong to the Lord. It is great freedom to believe in God's providence and his sovereign control over every aspect of life that allows you to make decisions confidently and freely. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. To be a little more specific and practical, when you're attempting to discern the Lord's will about a particular situation or circumstance, search the scriptures to be sure that what you're discerning and what you're considering is not forbidden. That is to seek the Lord in all your ways. Make sure whatever you're considering is consistent with what is revealed in Scripture with biblical principles. Pray to God diligently to search your own heart, to be sure that you are acknowledging the Lord and not seeking your own pleasure or selfish desires. But having done that, make your decision freely, confidently, knowing, as Paul writes in Romans 8:28, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There's an encouragement in that, a freedom in that. We're not bound to figure out infallibly God's secret will. We're obliged to obey his revealed will, and we're given the wisdom to discern what he would have us to do, even in accordance with the circumstances that he brings to pass. Let's go one step deeper, however, in this popular and enjoyable love story, as it were. Let's go one step deeper than merely understanding that God arranges and orders the exact circumstances of our lives. Let's look at God's promises. There are many times, today as in the days of Abraham, that we can claim God's promise as we seek his will. Sometimes you come to discern God's will by studying those promises. The point made obvious with Isaac and Rebekah is that God reveals his will by speaking specific promises. The servant of Abraham certainly understood that. Verse 27, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master." Blessed be the God who has not forsaken his promise, not forsaken his mercy and his truth. That means keeping your word. God fulfilled his promise. God kept his truth. God was faithful, as that verse continues. "As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." God fulfilled that promise. The promise was that the promise made to Abraham was that his son Isaac, the promised son, and the line through which the covenant would come, that his son Isaac would have a wife from Abraham's own family. And the servant describes his business in verses 34 through 40 as it repeats what we studied last week and the whole process of finding out whom Isaac should marry. Everything about Isaac was a promise. We've been studying that for weeks now, chapter after chapter of Genesis. Everything that Isaac represents and presents to us is in relation to God's promise. He was the child of promise. His conception and his birth were the result of God's promise. So specifically, and his very life was spared because of God's promise. Remember, Abraham had prepared to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, but the Lord promised, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." And so Isaac becomes a symbol, a type even, of all believers. For we too are called children of promise. Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 28, "You brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." That continues, Galatians, or that theme continues in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We don't receive the promise of God because we're descended from Abraham or not descended from Abraham. There's no Jew or Greek any longer. That distinction is gone. Distinction between slave and free is gone. Their distinction between male and female is gone. You're not of God's children because you're male or female. That distinction is irrelevant in relationship to God. If you're Christ's, you're Abraham's seed. You're the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And most clearly, we read about the true identity of Christians in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul is wrestling with the nation of Israel as a nation and how they have forsaken Christ. We read in Romans 9, 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, as at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So we are children of promise. That means our salvation, our identity as the children of God is based upon God's promise, not upon anything that we could, might, or will do. That's what Isaac shows to us. We are children of the promise. Everything about our salvation, from first to last, from before the creation of the world, to the return of Christ and the entrance into eternity in the future. Everything is the direct consequence of God's promise, not of our works. And so we read in Ephesians 2, 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I had a friend who used to speak of Christians as trophies of grace. And that's such an appropriate way of describing who we are. We're a trophy of God's grace to us. God reveals his will, including and even particularly with reference to his will for our salvation. He reveals that will by speaking specific promises. And he does so, finally, he reveals his will in order to provoke his people to worship. We've seen this response as well often in these chapters of Genesis. All of God's actions are ultimately self-centered, if I can put it that way, which is to say centered upon his desire for the praise of his own glory. After all, he's God. And there's such an appropriate response here in this account, particularly from Abraham's servant. When it became clear to him that his prayer had been so immediately answered, he bowed down and worshipped. Verse 26. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. It was a response of humility. He bowed down his head. It's the only appropriate response to such an outpouring of God's grace. He bowed down low, his body language reflecting the attitude of his heart. He worshiped the Lord and sang his praise. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. And verse 48, as well. I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. He praised God for leading and guiding him, for revealing his will through the circumstances of life, and for keeping his promises. God had promised that Isaac would have a wife from the Abraham's own family, and he did. And God led the servant down the right road at the right time to the right place to meet the right woman. And he still does the same thing today in directing our paths. And we should respond the same way as well. You will note how many examples of biblical praise and worship are given and expressed as a response to God's acts on behalf of his people. Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, and I won't read the whole chapter, but it's a whole chapter of a song. It begins in verse 3. I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And in that song, he goes on to describe all the things that God had done for the nation of Israel in song and in praise. Or David's song in 2 Samuel chapter 22. We read in verse 2 of that chapter, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You will save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It's God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. Goes on and on in that chapter, singing praise to the God who has ordered all the circumstances of his life. God's work on behalf of his people should be the subject of our songs. It should be the subject of our worship. And the highest subject of praise is God's ultimate act on behalf of his people, which is one of the great reasons why we don't sing only and exclusively the songs of the Psalms of the Old Testament, because we include in our singing the great work of Christ, the redemption he has accomplished in Christ. We sing about Christ and his cross as the greatest work of God. And we ought, in our own expressions of worship, not necessarily putting them into song that we sing, though you can do that if you're able, but even in your own life, in your own prayers, looking back upon your life, identify the ways in which God has acted on your behalf. Look back and articulate them. Think about them. If you want to even write them down so you can remember them, look upon the ways God has directed your paths. And when you identify that, sing his praise. Worship him. We see so much of that in Scripture. We see so much of that from the Bible, the beginning until the end. One more example, Psalm 145. I will exalt you, O God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I'll bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Greatness is unsearchable. And verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to his promises and loving toward all he has made. So as you learn to recognize more and more and consider just how it is that God has directed and ordered all the circumstances of your lives, and in so doing, as you identify how he has directed your paths and granted you great promises unto salvation, most of all, sing his praise with absolute, unrestrained gratitude. Worship him, for the Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. Let's pray. Father, we delight in realizing that you order all of our circumstances. Some of those circumstances are hard, we acknowledge, but even in that case, we have confidence to know it's you who direct our paths. And so, our Father, we delight in that confidence, Delight in that freedom, even in the decisions of our lives, that we are not bound by something that is yet future. We are not bound to know your secret will, but rather as we acknowledge and submit to your revealed will, we can live with the confidence that as we acknowledge you, you shall direct our paths. And so it is, we pray with thanksgiving, even as we might think of ways you have done so in our own lives. And we pray to your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.